Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Welcome, welcome to all here and all online. Thankful to be with you guys today. My name is Jordan, as Matt said, and let me get a couple things out of the way. Yes, Matt and I are wearing the exact same outfit. And yes, he is my bestie, so I'm not mad about it. So, all right, now that we've got that established, you guys can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 21. And as Matt said, we are in our Invitations of Jesus series, where we walk through the invitations of Jesus. And our invitation today comes in verse 36 of this passage, where Jesus encourages a man in a seemingly hopeless situation to not be afraid any longer, only believe. To only believe. And we're going to get into our passage here in a minute, but first we need to talk about the nature of belief. Define our terms, if you will, because it's important to understand what Jesus means when he says the word belief, right? If it's a believe, we need to understand what he means by believe. And biblically, the words belief, faith, and trust are very interchangeable. So they come from the same Greek word, the verb pisteo. Now that's all three coming from the same root word. They're used in different contexts, right? So, I mean, like, that's a harder thing to understand than maybe in English, where things can be kind of tricky, right? Where I can say that I love my wife, which is a big thing, and I love tacos. Lord willing, those are different types of love, right? So there's a range to these type of things, right? It's a bit more tricky to understand in English when we just say believe, right? And on the one end of the spectrum, you have an intellectual assent to the reality of something, that it exists, that it is a thing, right? I believe that that thing exists, that person exists. We call this belief about. And on the other hand, I can believe in something or someone so much that I place all of my trust and faith in it or them. And this would be called belief in. So we have a spectrum that this word connotates here. So I'll give you an example, right? Love the World Cup. I am a soccer fan every 4 years, and mostly because I'm just an American and they're usually there, right? And so I know some of their names now. I have an understanding of our team. We're doing better than we thought we would. There's some excitement in the air. I believe, you know, that they exist. I believe that they score goals and that they're doing better than I thought. And don't crucify me. I don't know that I believe in our team yet, right? And that's informed by history, okay? But I don't know that I'm fully there. Let me give you another example. Make it real. Every single person in this room, you had to walk in those doors. And if you are of sound mind, you would be able to articulate to me what a chair is, right? You'd be like, man, I've sat in these chairs before, or maybe this is your first time, but I know what a chair is. And unless it's unnecessarily fancy, it goes like this, and it holds my weight. As a man who's carried around extra mass, as you will, I need to be able to depend on a chair, but I need to theorize it first and understand what it is and its purpose and all these things. I can tell you about a chair, but it's not until you sit in the chair that you believe in it, that it will hold your weight, that you trust it enough to sit down on it, right? If a master carpenter builds a chair, you're gonna be more likely to believe that it's gonna hold your weight than some Joe Schmo who just bought a table saw. So different things. All of you had to demonstrate a belief in that thing. And this is how belief in Jesus can be as well. Many people say that they believe in Jesus, but what does that actually mean? So you can acknowledge that Jesus existed, right? Like historians do that. And they have throughout time. He existed. He walked this earth. It doesn't mean that you place your trust in Jesus. And a lot of people will walk in the doors of churches all over our country this morning on a Sunday morning, and they'll sit in chairs and believe in those chairs, and they can tell you stories about Jesus, and they can acknowledge and they can sing songs about Jesus. But the question of whether or not you actually trust Jesus, well, that's belief in. And there's a lot of people that believe things about Jesus that don't believe in him. We'll see, there's this chilling passage in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, where James writes, "You believe that God is one." He's giving an agreeable theological term. You believe and affirm that God is one. The Trinity exists and God is one in that. He says, you do well. And then he goes on to say, even the demons believe and they shudder. And that is a difficult thing to understand until you realize that, yeah, the demons have encountered Jesus. They know who God is. They know a lot about God. But do they believe in him? Do they trust him? The answer is, of course, no. Jesus' invitation is to move from believing about him to believing in him, a belief that invites us to trust him in all circumstances. And our passage in Mark will offer us two different stories of people who are in seemingly hopeless situations who have to believe in Jesus as their only hope. So in verse 21, we'll see that this is very early on in Jesus' ministry. He started healing people and teaching all around the Sea of Galilee at this point. He has a name for himself in this area, but he's not too well known. He's coming from the southeastern side of the sea at this point, where he had healed a man who was demon-possessed, and then this man wanted to follow him, and he said, no, I want you to go into the Decapolis, into the 10 cities, and I want you to tell people what I have done for you. He sends him out. And it's worth noting that after he heals this man, he sends these demons into this group of pigs, and they run into the sea and drown themselves. And the people, out of fear, they ask him to leave because they're afraid of him. So he does so, and he leaves. He goes across the Sea of Galilee back to the area of Capernaum. In verse 21, it says, when Jesus crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and he stayed by the seashore, meaning he stayed there to minister to them and to teach to them. And in verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. See, Jairus is a synagogue official, a ruler in the local religious community. He's respected, known, religious. He has all the influence in the world, but none of those things can save his daughter. So he runs to Jesus, and this is a powerful moment. He falls on his knees, this man of great rapport, the man in his community who runs the worship center, if you will, falls at the feet of Jesus and with hands full of sand and knees probably wet from the wet sand, pleads with him. In the Greek, this word for little daughter carries a deep and affectionate weight. He's saying, my baby girl is dying. Please come with me and save her. His desperation cuts through all of the embarrassment, all of the things that he shouldn't do as he runs to Jesus. And Jairus wants life for his daughter, and he believes life can be found in Jesus. Here's the first thing I want you to understand about the nature of believing in Jesus. Desperation is the doorway to genuinely believing in him. Desperation is the doorway to genuine belief in Jesus. See, it's hard to admit our need. We just had July 4th, right? We're all red-blooded Americans. We got them bootstraps we can pull ourselves up by. It is hard to admit our need. Nobody wants to be needy. That is not a virtuous thing in our minds often. But what we see here in the next part of the story is that an awareness of our deep need for Jesus is the fertile ground by which belief is planted and grows. Belief in Jesus grows in these places. Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, Jesus says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And what he is not comparing is a bunch of healthy people to a bunch of sick people. What he's saying is everyone's sick. And some of you lie to yourselves and say that you don't need a physician. And it is only those who admit their need for me who actually meet me, the great healer, the physician. And many people, they never come to Jesus because they're still trying to preserve that mask, that they're fine, that everything is under control. I've got this. They want Jesus as a consultant, but not a savior. They want Jesus as a helper, but not a Lord. They want Jesus to improve their life, but not necessarily to raise me back from death to life, because I know what's best for me. Jairus shows us that where you run when you feel out of control and desperate is proof of what you truly believe in. The places and people and things that you run to when you are desperate, when you feel needy, those will be the things that act as scratchers on the paint to see the metal of what's actually underneath your belief. The beginning of the gospel is that we are all sinners and in desperate need of a savior. Broken, unable to heal ourselves. And that is the dark, bad news, difficult news by which the beauty of the gospel is laid upon and shines forth. And so then Jesus, proving to be compassionate and interruptible, he starts walking with Jairus to his house. I mean, this is one of my favorite things about Jesus, is that he's teaching, he's healing, he's doing all these things on the seashore here. Here comes this man who humbly falls at his feet and begs of him in desperation to heal his dying daughter. And he's like, all right, let's go. And he walks with him. And on the way to his house, we meet another desperate person. I'm gonna summarize this next part because we don't have all the time in the world. But it's important because it's the, you know, it's like this Markian sandwich where there's another story of the same idea inside this bigger story. And what we meet is this woman who has a bleeding disease, and she has this disease for 12 years at this point, and she is profoundly desperate for healing. And in this condition would make her what's called ceremonially unclean, which may not mean a lot to us in our day and age here, but in a first century deeply religious Jewish community, this is a really big deal. These cleanliness laws were given to God's people to make sure that the clean and the holy places, which were separate from the unclean places. And that because God's rules were that if something unclean entered clean places, it would infect it and needed to be changed. I don't really understand why, but that's how God lays it out in the Old Testament. So disease, blood, death, they were not to interact with places of worship and the people who were clean at this point. And people would avoid those who were unclean in order to not make them unclean. Are you guys with me in that? The understanding that these places are separate. So she was effectively a social outcast, shameful, unable to worship, unable to go to her worshiping community and be with the people. And Capernaum is not a small town. I mean, it's not a big town. It's like 200 to 300 people, a fishing village at this point. And so people know her. They see her. She has to keep her distance from everyone in public even, right? Some people would go as far to even say that if her shadow touched them. Now, that's not biblical, but that would make them unclean. And so she's an outcast. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt unlovable? Have you ever felt like maybe you don't fit in? Like maybe even for your faith in places where you bring that and you live that out? Well, Jesus is, he has the character of someone who meets you there as well. And he meets her in this place too. It says that her belief in Jesus is so great that she knows if she can just touch the edge of his clothing, then she will be healed. And in dramatic fashion, instead of her uncleanliness spreading to him, his cleanliness, his healing spreads to her. Jesus' response to her in verse 34 is, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. You see, Jairus and this woman could not be more different, but they have one thing in common, right? He's the ruler of the synagogue. She can't even step foot in the synagogue. He has social influence and wealth. It says that she has spent every last penny she has trying to find a cure for her disease. She is destitute and desperate. And the thing that combines them, the thing that they have in common as they fall both at the feet of their Savior, as you'll see in a second, is their deep acknowledgement of their need for Jesus. They're in a hopeless situation and Jesus is their only hope. Here's the second thing I want you to understand. Belief is not powerful because of how big it is. It is powerful because of who it is placed in. The power here is not her hand, her amount of belief in touching the garment, but the Savior wearing the garment. See, verse 33 says, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Her belief in Jesus at this point is not some sort of perfect, well-organized theological system that she then comes to the conclusion that I need to go and pursue him. And it may be fearful, it may be trembling, but her belief reaches for the right person. It's like a plug, right? None of us would grab a power plug and say the power is in the plug itself. No matter how beautiful, no matter how orderly or clean it is, we would say the power is in what you plug it into. And if I tried to just put it into this podium, even if there were holes to do so, it wouldn't work because there is no power here. The woman's faith is powerful because it is connected to Jesus. And there are some very well-meaning Christians who teach very harmful theology that if you just believe enough, if you are confident enough, if you have an amount of faith deposited in your bank, then you will find healing. Just be more spiritual and God will give you what you want, what you may need. And this is damaging and difficult for people in desperation because Jesus heals for a purpose, but he also chooses not to heal for a purpose. And that is hard for us to understand and to accept at times. And you can't convince God to change his purposes by filling a spiritual bank account to pay him with belief. That is deeply pagan. That is a God of vending machines saying, I can store up enough belief so that I pay him and he gives me what he wants. That's how the Greek myths of old, that is how all of that worked. That is not how the Bible describes belief in our relationship with God. So for the believer, the question is not, do I believe enough? It is, do I believe in the one who is able, and do I trust him even when his answer is different than what I would want? A difficult thing to come to terms with. But if he's the one who's powerful enough to hold healing in his hands, he's also knowledgeable enough to know what is best for us. And we have such a small view of God's plan. The good news of the gospel is not that your faith is strong, and I find this encouraging. It's not that your faith is strong. The good news is that Jesus is. And that when my faith is squarely placed on him, even if it's a trembling belief in Jesus, the size of a mustard seed, I can have more confidence than if I believed in a false savior. This woman's story ends here with healing and hope. But Jesus, being compassionate and interruptible, stopping to address the woman, seems to make things worse for Jairus in verse 35. It says, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? And imagine the devastation in Jairus' heart. Why did I let him stop? Why didn't I just say something? I knew she was on death's doorstep, and I let him stop. See, this is where circumstances seem to outweigh belief, where the things around us don't make sense to us. And we'd like to have a calculus, an equation to make sense of them, but we don't. And to these messengers, they see Jesus just as a teacher, right? Don't bother the teacher anymore. The one who's a teacher, but he can heal sometimes. But Jairus, he's seen something different. He's seen an interaction with a woman who he's known for 12 years to be other. And Jesus has healed her. And then he immediately equates her belief in him to her healing. And so he has to know deep in his heart that there's something else going on here. He's given a choice by Jesus in verse 36. It says, but Jesus, overhearing what is being spoken, said to the synagogue official. He doesn't even address those people. He looks straight at Jairus and says to him, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. In the original language is keep on believing. You have belief. Don't lose hope given the circumstance in front of you right now. Don't let go of that belief because what is in front of you looks different than what you expected or hoped. The choice here is, am I going to trust the person of Jesus or my circumstances? And notice he does not tell him, do not fear. Don't ever have fear. He tells him, don't follow fear, follow me. I think that's important. because Jesus knows that it's completely natural to fear. He knows that that thing lives in our hearts. And remember, this is not a condemnation, this is an invitation. And how you read Jesus' words as far as tonally, I think really matters. We can hear it as him being fed up, frustrated. Stop fearing, right? But that's not what he's saying. This is an invitation of Jesus. That's not his character. Jesus is not telling him not to grieve, and he's not even discounting the reality of how painful this situation is. He's inviting him to not let fear have the final word. And this is the third thing that I think belief in Jesus that I want you to understand. Belief in Jesus becomes real when the circumstances of life give us permission to stop trusting him. When the rubber meets the road moments, if you will. The circumstances of life give us this choice, right? And we all at some point come to these crossroads. If you have never experienced anything in your life that feels this big, God bless you, but you will. And at that point, there will be a choice. Do I choose to live and rest in what feels like a control and fear and anxiety, or do I choose to rise above my circumstances, seeing the one who's bigger and can hold those things as small in his hands? Am I gonna sit in the chair of belief? Because it's one thing to believe about the power of Jesus, to name it for what it is. It's another thing to keep believing in him after the diagnosis comes, your marriage or relationship falls apart, a job is lost, a child wanders, opportunities disappear. We all have natural responses to turn to fear, anxiety, and control when things are uncertain. Jesus is offering us something else here. My wife and I, we struggled with infertility for years, with loss and miscarriage and all the things that go along with that. And if you've ever experienced that, you know how deeply frustrating and cyclical and disappointing and anxious that experience is. Every month, every week, trusting God or having to follow the fears of, hey, maybe the dreams of what my family and I thought I was supposed to be would be. Maybe I have to let those things go. I don't know, right? Would he take care of us even if we never had kids? We have all these ideas of what our life's gonna look like. We walk through that journey together. And it was a struggle every day to continue to trust God in that. And what's amazing is God gave us two beautiful kids. But that brought all new fears. Right? Are they gonna be okay? Am I a good dad? Am I gonna love them like they deserve? Am I gonna raise them in Christ? Am I gonna say the wrong thing? Are they gonna go to therapy because I just yelled? Oh no! Right? There's a lot of things that we then, it doesn't matter, that situation was seemingly solved, but it wasn't. Because every day after that, I had to trust God with that and them and me and everything in between, right? And fear is that thing, it robs us of abundant life. It steals. It is a thief of the goodness and the abundance of God, right? And even our discipleship processes, as we're trying to walk with Jesus, well, why don't I enter into like loving, knowing community? Why don't I tell other people my deepest, darkest secrets and confess my sin? Well, because I'm afraid if I'm truly known, I won't be loved. I'm afraid that maybe it won't be reciprocated if I give of myself like that to community. And so I'm gonna put the walls up and I'm gonna trust myself rather than what he says is abundant life. Why don't I give of my things and my possessions, and why am I not generous like Jesus asked me to? Well, I'm afraid I don't have enough. And what if bill comes in the mail and I don't have enough? And the list could go on, right? Your relationships, fear is like a weasel that just gets into everything. Steals, hides, and it's hard. And it's hard on us. And Jesus knows that, and that's why he makes this invitation. And Jesus invites Jairus and us to lift our eyes from our circumstances to focus on him. The all-powerful, perfect Jesus can take our fears and make them look small in his hands. And I know in the back of Jairus' mind, he would have Proverbs 3. As this deeply faithful Jewish man, he would have known the Proverbs by heart. And he would say, man, Proverbs 3, 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will lead your path straight. And he's gonna have to make this decision. Okay, I have no control in this situation. I cannot do anything. Well, I can do one thing, and Jesus has given me that option. I can keep believing. So they walk in the house full of people who don't know the power of Jesus and only focused on their circumstances there. And in Mark 5:37, it says, and he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing and entering in. And he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But putting them out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. See, Jesus was unfazed by the crowd because he knew that they had this limited view. They have that small puzzle piece, this pinhole where he has the whole picture. And he knows. And he doesn't even really acknowledge it. He's just like, okay, guys, you don't understand. You don't understand that my presence in this room rearranges what actually is important. And I redefine everything I'm present in. Right? We talked about the demon-possessed man. A demon-possessed man becomes a missionary in the hands of Jesus. An outcast, diseased daughter, shameful and broken, becomes a daughter in the hands of Jesus. And a dead girl, so loved by her father, just becomes a sleeping child. So Jesus puts the crowd out, enters the room, and does what only the Lord of resurrection and life can do. Taking the child by his hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. Remember, touching a dead body would make someone unclean. Jesus is not contaminated. With her death, his life enters her, proving he is worthy of all belief placed in him by everyone here and in this story. He displays the power of God, but he also, interestingly enough, displays the heart of God. In this time, they would have spoken Aramaic, and that Talitha kum is Aramaic. So their heart language was Aramaic. They also would have, you know, they're part of the Roman Empire. They would have been able to speak and write Greek and things like that, but their everyday language is that Aramaic, and he speaks the language of this little girl's heart to resurrect her heart, showing that he is cosmically, completely powerful, all powerful, huger than anything we could ever imagine, and deeply personal, intimate, and loving. That's the picture of Jesus we get. Affectionate, personal, all powerful, holding death itself in his hand. This miracle is not the final destination. It points far beyond itself to what we call the good news of the gospel. See, Jesus, he didn't come to just temporarily delay death for a few people. He only resurrects three people during his 3 years of ministry on this earth. There's plenty of dead people. I'm sure he was around. But he did so on purpose. He came to defeat death eternally for all who believe. These things are signposts, a picture of the gospel. At the cross, Jesus enters into our uncleanliness, our sin, our shame, and ultimately death, like that woman and this little girl, right? He's treated as unclean so that we can be made clean. He's cast out so that we can be brought in. He dies so that we can live, and he rises so resurrection life can begin in us and continue forever. I remember, between my freshman and sophomore year of college, I wanted something to do, so I went to Mexico for a summer on a mission trip. And I used to drive Big Daddy Fresh van down onto the beach, and I'd sit and I'd read. And I remember the first time reading this passage in Mark 5, and I realized, oh my goodness, we are all this little girl. Ephesians chapter 2 says we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And what Jesus does is he walks into our lives and regenerates. He grabs our hands on our deathbed and he regenerates our hearts back to life, commissioning us into his kingdom and his church. And in a moment in time, we have to trust him. All of us have to take that big leap of belief to say, I want to move at some point from belief about you to belief in you. And I'm going to have to do the same thing tomorrow. And slowly over time, every day, becoming more and more like you as I trust you, as I believe in you for the rest of my life. See, Jesus is God who loved us so much that he came to us in our sin and shame. He lived the sinless life we could not live, died the death we deserved, and rose on the third day conquering sin and death. And the eternal invitation is to not fear this death, but to believe in him as Lord of your life now and through eternity. All of us in some level and form fear death. But what he offers us is the confidence of eternal life in him. And we have to choose at some point to believe in him. The call of this passage is not even to manufacture that bigger belief. The call is to place whatever trembling, fearful even, faith in a sufficient Savior of Jesus, who's worthy of our belief today and every day after. That's his invitation to lovingly do that. Praise your name. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for an exhortation, an encouragement to trust you, to believe in you. Thank you for being big enough to heal, for being big enough to know what's going on in each and every one of our lives. But Lord, also personal enough to listen, that you're not exasperated by our fears. You're not frustrated by us, Lord, but that you ask us to run to you in those times. So God, I pray that everyone here would listen to you rather than their fears, that they would run to you in their hopelessness and realizing that you are darkness and light, you are hope in the hopeless places. And so Jesus, meet us there. We praise your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.